Henry Nouwen was a priest, professor, and prolific author before he passed away in 1996. One time, Nouwen went to visit Mother Teresa and interview her, hopefully to gain some insights as to what following Jesus looks like from one of the more well-known saints of our generation. So Nouwen gets to Mother Teresa and he asks her essentially one question. He says, "Mother Teresa, what is the key to living the Christian life? Or said differently, what must I do to flourish in my relationship with Jesus?" And Mother Teresa just took a long pause. She smiled and she said this, "It's very simple. Spend 1 hour a day in adoration of Christ and don't do anything you know is wrong." It's so simple and so incredibly difficult to do that. Because Katie and I have grown our family by way of adoption, we often get questions from people who are also interested in adopting. And so it is not uncommon for us to have someone ask us to come over for dinner, and they'll ask us about how the process works or what agency we went with. And basically they want to know, like, how do you adopt a child? And I always respond the same. It's a simple four-step process. You fill out some paperwork, you pay a few fees, you wait for a match, you get a baby. I skip all the parts about trauma and intrusive questions from strangers and the challenge of being a biracial family and the absurd cost of adoption and the pain of waiting for years, et cetera, et cetera. It's a simple four-step process. Paperwork, payment, wait, baby. So simple. And yet, it is so incredibly difficult at the same time. I was talking to a buddy this past week, and he made a comment about needing to lose some weight. And we then joked with each other about how we're both at that stage in life where you're just always trying to lose weight. As I heard someone else say recently, I am way past the point in life of trying to get a ripped beach body, and I'm just trying to look okay with a shirt on. That's the season I'm in right now. But apparently, my phone was listening to this conversation. Because then I start getting all these ads about weight loss programs. And so I get hit with about a dozen Ozempic ads. And then I get this one guy popping up on YouTube holding different kinds of food saying, this is a metabolism killer. And this is a metabolism killer. And this. And I'm like kind of frustrated because I'm like, those are all my favorite foods you're showing me. But then I get this one ad. And it basically says this. Losing weight is simple. All you have to do is burn more calories than you consume. It's so simple, you guys. And yet, it is so incredibly difficult. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, it is a day of celebration. We have made it to a new chapter in the Gospel of John. We are going to make it through, I promise. And in this chapter, in particular the first 8 verses, Jesus is going to give us the key to the Christian life, okay? So, if you've ever wondered, what is the key to living the Christian life? You're about to find out. And it is extremely, shockingly, painfully simple. And yet, at the same time, it is so incredibly difficult to do. We'll get there in a moment. But for now, verse 1. Jesus here is speaking, and Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now pause there. We need to acknowledge right off the bat that this is an analogy. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples something here. And he does so by likening himself and his Father to something that they would have had a very common understanding of because these were everywhere in ancient Israel, a vine and a vine dresser. And though it's not explicitly stated until the next verse, we are the branches in this illustration. So Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and we, followers of Jesus, are the branches. Now in verse 2, he explains the analogy. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now, I want to pause here. This can be a tricky verse to understand and interpret. And I want to warn you up front. We're going to do some original language, kind of some Bible nerd stuff. But I'm warning you up front so you can hang in there. What does he mean? He takes away the branches that don't bear fruit. Well, most commentators and scholars interpret this, and maybe your Bible, if you have an NIV or an NLT, translates it to cut them off. In other words, we cut off those branches and we throw them away. Why do some translators, say the NIV and the NLT, translate it that way? Well, because the Greek word can mean to cut off. But to translate it that way opens up a whole can of theological worms, because then you quickly get into some sort of works-based righteousness scenario, which basically could read like, hey, you're a believer, you're truly a believer, you are connected to the vine, and yet you aren't doing enough good stuff, or you're not producing enough fruit, so the Father's just going to come along from time to time and cut those branches off and throw them out. So the idea here is like God's watching your life, and he goes, oh, notice you didn't read your Bible this week. Notice you haven't tithed in a few months. I'm going to cut you off and get rid of you. And as I mentioned, it can mean that word, but it doesn't always mean that. In fact, more often than not, in our Bibles, it doesn't mean that. Let me show you what I mean. Here's the Greek word, which gets translated, take away or lift up. It's iro. And again, it can mean take away or lift up. For example, let me show you this in John's gospel. If you're ever doing kind of a word study in original language, always try to go back to the way the author uses that same word in a different place to get an idea of what he's talking about. So back in John 11, John is telling the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and this is what he says in verse 41. Pay attention here. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, do you see it there in the text? Can you figure out where the word is? It's kind of a trick question, because our word actually appears in this verse twice, and it gets translated two different ways. Next slide. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So same verse, same word, and then in the English, they translate it two different ways. One is took away, and one is lifted up. Why is that? What determines that? It's very simple. The context determines how they translate the word. Here's my point, and you can take it or leave it. My feelings aren't hurt if you don't agree with me here, by the way, and your salvation is definitely not at risk. This is an open-handed interpretation issue. I think what Jesus is getting at here in this passage is that for true branches, so these are people who are actually saved, they're actually connected to Christ, but they are perhaps unhealthy in some areas of their life, the Father will come around from time to time and lift them up, encourage them, lift them up, and he will prune them so that they bear more fruit. Does that make sense? Okay, now I know for some of you are like, I've never heard that interpretation. This sounds like something Justin made up this week. So let me read you from a different person, a scholar in the New Testament. Presbyterian pastor, author, scholar James Boyce says this. The idea is that the Father lifts up unproductive vines off the ground, as was common in the ancient practices of vineyard care. Those caring for ancient grapevines made sure to lift them up off the ground that they might get more sun and bear fruit better. Now, you may hear this interpretation or translation and go, man, I like that way better than the idea of Jesus just throwing me away if I've had a rough week spiritually. Maybe that's you. Here's what I would say. Don't get too comfortable, because in verse 6, and we'll get there in a moment, he says he's going to throw the non-abiding branches into the fire, and spoiler alert, that one pretty much means what it says, okay? So we'll get there in just a moment, but I don't think that's what he means here. Verse 3, he says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He's just repeating something he's already said earlier in the evening, though in our Bibles it gets recorded in chapter 13, verse 10, which was multiple months ago. You can go back and listen to that sermon to unpack this a little bit more, but for the sake of today, keep reading verse 4. Abide in me, he says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In verse 4, we're introduced to a super important word, and it's this word. Put it on the screen. The word meno. And it means to abide, to remain, or to dwell in. And in these 8 verses in John chapter 15, Jesus, recorded by John, uses it 7 different times. It is the primary point of the teaching. Abide, 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 abide. Jesus even goes as far as to say that we can do nothing apart from abiding in him. Now, it's important to note here that nothing can't literally mean nothing, which I know just sounds counterintuitive, but let me explain it like this. Our oldest daughter is in this stage right now where she debates us about whatever discipline process we're in, which is a super fun season as a parent. And she's very smart, and she has a very logical mind. So recently, my wife, Katie, told our daughter that that she couldn't do anything until her room was clean. So my daughter plopped down on the floor and called for me and said, "Dad, you'll never guess what Mom told me. I can't do anything. I can't brush my teeth. I can't take a shower. I can't read my Bible." And I'm like, "Oh, dear Lord, child." She didn't mean like you can't do anything. She meant you can't do anything fun. You can't like go play your iPad. You can't go outside in the yard until you clean your room. It's not literally. Back to the text, that's what this is getting at. Nothing here can't mean nothing, because clearly a lot of people who aren't connected to Jesus do lots of things. I would argue people who aren't connected to Jesus do lots of good things for the world and for humanity. What Jesus means here is that apart from him, we can do nothing of eternal value. We can do nothing that has real, eternal, abiding life in it. Apart from him, we can't do that. And now in verse 6, it gets a little bit dicey. Look at verse 6. It says, "If anyone does not abide in me," that's key. So he's talking about branches that were abiding but not producing fruit. That was the first part of the verse. Now he's saying, "If anyone does not abide in me," in other words, they're not connected to Christ, "he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." Now notice the language here. He shifts it to talk about anyone who does not abide in me. In other words, there is apparently a way to bear outward fruit, at least for a moment, without abiding. And Jesus says, "I know the difference. I can tell the difference. I know who is abiding and who is not abiding. And the ones that are not abiding in me will be cut off and thrown into fire." Now, I know that's a difficult line. I know it's a difficult concept to grasp, especially if you're new to Christianity or new to the Bible. So let me read you a quote by another pastor who I think says it better than I can. His name's David Guzik. He says this: "The phrasing Jesus used here was important. He didn't say, 'If anyone does not bear fruit, he is cast out.' That's not what he said. He said, 'If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out.' He knows who abides and who does not, and this can't be perfectly discerned by our outward estimation of fruit. These verbs describe a progression for the one who doesn't abide: cast out, withered, gathered, thrown, and burned. Like other parables, the picture Jesus used here was not meant to describe a whole theological system. Yet, the progression described is a sober and significant warning of the danger of not abiding." So the question is, are you abiding? It is a question that is worth wrestling with today. It's really worth it if what Jesus just said is true. Let's keep reading, verse 7. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So there's this seeming promise that if we abide in Christ and we abide in his word, then whatever we ask of God, he will do it for us. Now, if you were here several months ago, we talked about this in chapter 14. Jesus basically said the exact same thing. We did a whole sermon on this teaching. But I heard another pastor describe it like this, and I thought this was really helpful to summarize what Jesus is getting at here. David Platt said this: "Here's the twofold secret to prayer. Number one, make your wants God's wants. That's the hard part. Number two, ask for whatever you want." So the promise is this: when we have unity of mind and spirit with Jesus, in other words, when we are abiding in him, trusting in his character, trusting in his all-knowing plan for humanity, and we ask for whatever we want, when it is in line with whatever he wants, it will be accomplished. That's the promise here. Verse 8, and then we'll talk application. He says, "By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Jesus, what makes the Father glorified? What brings the Father the most joy? Jesus says, simple: when my followers abide in me and in doing so bear much fruit, thus proving to the world that they are my disciples. That's what makes my Father glorified. Now we're going to stop there, pick it up in verse 9. We'll cover 9 through 11 next week. But for now, I want to ask the question we ask every single week here. And it's the question you should ask every single time you read your Bible. So what? So what? Great teaching, but how does this impact my life at all? Well, there is really just one essential overarching point to the text, and I hinted at it earlier. Let me show you the main point of today's text: abide. Abide. It is all over the text. Abide, abide, abide. Brother and sister, you have one job in life. One. Everything else starts there and flows from there. Your job is to abide. I recently went to Naples, Florida for a conference with Adam Crow, our executive pastor, and Catherine Hockett, who was on stage earlier. And on the last day, the conference finished up, but we had about 5 hours of time between the end of the conference and our flight out of Naples. But we'd already checked out of our Airbnb, so we didn't quite know what to do. So we kind of gathered around. We're like, okay, we have basically two options. We can just go ahead and go to the airport, and we're just going to be at the airport for 5 hours just waiting on our flight. Or we can go to the beach and eat fish tacos for the next 5 hours. So we just debated it for about a half a second and then started driving to the beach. Now, we get to the beach, and it's really busy this time of year down there, and so parking was really difficult, but we find a public parking lot from the city of Naples, and I'm driving around, and we're driving around. It's kind of stressful, and finally, we see someone pulling out, and so I go to pull in, and we see a sign that says, you need to pay to park here, and you pay by downloading this app and putting your tag into the app. So I turn to Adam, who basically runs all of our finances here at the church, and I said, hey, Adam, can you download the app and make sure this ticket, this parking pass gets paid? So he goes, yeah, I'll take care of it. So we park, he gets on his phone, he does a thing, and we go walking towards the beach, and I just had a little bit of a check in my system. You ever have that moment where you're like, I can't remember if I blew out that candle or not. Let me go back and just like double check. I couldn't remember if I had actually clarified that with Adam. I said, hey, Adam, I just want to make sure, like, you paid to park here, right? He goes, Justin, I took care of it. I go, okay, great, I'll stop thinking about it. So we go down, we order some fish tacos, sit on the beach, it's a great time. We look down at our clocks, it's time to go to the airport, we walk back to our car, and on our windshield was a gift from the City of Naples Police Department, a parking ticket for $34. So I turn to Adam and I go, what's up, man? You said you took care of this. And by the way, I asked his permission to tell this story. I'm not just like knocking him. So he goes, Justin, I promise I paid it. And I said, well, can you look on your phone and figure out what happened? And he looks at his phone and realizes that he put in the wrong tag number. And I looked at Adam in that moment and I said, dude, you had one job. One. Now, here's my point. If what Jesus is saying is true, and I believe it is, then you have one job in life. Abide. Abide. Everything else is rooted in our ability and our willingness to abide in Christ daily. So that is the main point. Abide. If you hear nothing else I said today, abide, abide, abide. Now, a few thoughts on abiding. If you take notes first, abiding requires us to always be in two places at once. So you may wonder, like, what does it mean to abide? Well, for starters, it means you have to figure out how to be in two places at once. I borrowed that language from John Mark Comer, who was really borrowing it from Dallas Willard. But he basically is saying that to abide with Jesus all day, every day, requires us to both be with Jesus and to go about our day. So we're in the presence of God with Jesus, and we're also packing lunches for our kids' school the next day. We're with Jesus in the presence of God, and we're also studying for an upcoming final exam. We're in the presence of Jesus, but we're also driving in traffic to work. We're with Jesus in the presence of God, and we're changing the seventh diaper of the day. We're in two places at one time. Biblical authors and Christians throughout history have used all sorts of language to try and describe this two places at once reality. Jesus here calls it abiding. The Apostle Paul calls it prayer without ceasing. Some have called it contemplation. The monk, Brother Lawrence, called it practicing the presence of God, which you've heard me talk about before here. Dallas Willard describes it like this. He says, the first and most basic thing we can and must do is to keep God before our minds. That is the first and most basic thing we could do. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls, he says. Our part in thus practicing the presence of God, there's a nod to Brother Lawrence, is to direct and then redirect our minds constantly to him. In the early time of our practicing, basically in the early time of us trying this, we may well be challenged by our burdensome habits of dwelling on things less than God. What he means there is that we will be distracted by our to-do list, by a critical email you need to respond to, by what you're cooking for dinner later that night. And then he goes on to say this, but these are habits, not the law of gravity, and they can be broken. A new grace-filled habit will replace the former ones as we take intentional steps toward keeping God before us. Soon, our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to the north. If God is the great longing of our souls, he will become the pole star of our inward beings. If we are to truly abide, we have to constantly learn how to sit in the presence of God no matter what is swirling or going on around us. Second thought about abiding, it's not easy. It is not easy. Simple? Yes. Easy? No way. And I'll add this, it requires a ton of intentionality. This is not something, abiding in Christ all day, every day, is not something you will accidentally stumble into if you do not plan for it, if you do not change some practices or rhythms in your life, it will not naturally happen. William Paulsell says it like this. He says, it is unlikely that we will deepen our relationship with God in a casual or haphazard manner. There will be a need for some intentional commitment and some reorganization in our own lives. But there is nothing that will enrich our lives more than a deeper and clearer perception of God's presence in the routine of daily living. So how do we do this? How do we put in the difficult, intentional work of being with Jesus at all times? Well, there is so much that could be said here. We could talk about spiritual disciplines. We could talk about creating a rule of life. But for today, let me point out one simple way that I have learned helps in abiding with Christ daily, okay? Here's what I want to talk about. Think about how you begin your day, like how you start your day, the first thing you do. If you are like most Americans, you start your day by looking at your phone. Recent surveys say that 90% and upwards of 90% of people sleep with their phone right next to their bed. One study I read last week says that a growing number of people actually sleep not with their phone beside their bed, they sleep with their phone in their hand, like a blankie, like my precious. Now, most of us, myself included sometimes, begin our day by bombarding our brain with the worries of the world. When you add that into the reality that most of us don't get up early by nature, we're already pushing our bounds of time to get to work on time or to get the kids to school. So you wake up, you waste that little bit of precious time you might have had by looking at your phone until you realize, like, oh my goodness, I'm running late. Then you put your phone down, you get ready, you pack your kids' lunch, or you get yourself ready and you get out the door and you rush in traffic to work until you sit down at your first meeting and you are anxious already before you've entered the day because you haven't even paused to say good morning to the God who created you. What if the first thing you did after waking up was to just sit in the presence of God and allow his love for you to wash over you? Maybe for you, it looks like reading your Bible. Maybe it looks like an intentional time of prayer. Maybe it just looks like sitting in the silence as his spirit reminds you that you are a loved child of God. Now, I hesitate to say this next part because in our Western Reformed minds, what I'm about to say might sound kind of mystic or Eastern. It's gonna sound maybe unorthodox. But I actually think that what I'm about to say is a vital part of our ancient Orthodox historical Christian faith. Sometimes we need to just sit and bask in God's love without doing anything. More often than not, being is far more important than doing in the work of abiding. Let's say that again, because that will save you from a world of trouble. Being is far more important than doing in the work of abiding. I'll explain it like this. Every year since I've moved to Oregon, there is one day of the year that I look forward to more than any other day. And it's not my birthday, it's not Christmas, it's not Easter, it's not my wedding anniversary. It is that glorious day when after 9 months of cold rain, the clouds part and the sun finally shows up and we get that one random day of fake summer. You know what I'm talking about? When it's like 75 degrees, but it's like February or March. And for a moment in time, you have hope in life again. On that day, it doesn't matter what's on my agenda or what I'm up to, you will find me sitting in direct sunlight. If I have a meeting, I will move that meeting outside. I will be sitting in the sun, basking in the glory of sunshine in Oregon. This is probably how we should start every day with the Lord. By basking in the rays of his goodness and his kindness and his love for you. It's what Saint Ignatius of Loyola called the act of looking at God, looking at me, looking at God in love. Imagine if you just started your day, every single day, by just reminding yourself, sitting in God's love, and then carrying that posture into your workplace, or carrying that posture into your school, or carrying that posture into your email inbox that morning. This is the work of abiding. Third point, pruning is part of the process. Pruning is part of the process. We see this in verse 2, and this is the part we don't like, because I know there's a lot of confusion around this, so I want to be really clear here. We often associate pruning with punishment for something that we were doing wrong. Pruning is not punishment. It is an act of love, and it doesn't even necessarily mean that you were doing anything wrong. Sometimes pruning just looks like shaping us more and more into the image of Jesus. So let me highlight two things I want to note about pruning that are vital. First, the pruning of God is a never-ending process. The pruning of God is a never-ending process. You never fully arrive until you meet Jesus face to face. So until that moment, God is going to be shaping you and molding you, lifting you up, and pruning you to make you more and more like his son, Jesus. I recently read that the painting of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco literally never stops. I didn't verify this, so you tell me later if this isn't true. But basically, they start painting the bridge, work their way all the way to the end, and by the time they get done painting the last part of the bridge, the other end of the bridge has already started eroding from the salty air. And so they go back to the other end of the bridge and they start again. In many ways, that is what the Christian life is like. There is this painting and repainting and pruning and shaping that goes through your life. And then by the time you get here and you're like, man, I conquered that addiction. I figured out that bad habit. I figured out this idol in my life. And I think I'm done. All of a sudden, you got another addiction to deal with. You got another idol to deal with. And so you go back to the beginning and you just start working your way through your life, painting over your life with the gospel. That is what the Christian life is like. So the pruning never ends. But second, and please hear this part, our best fruit in life and ministry almost always comes after the most painful pruning. Now again, don't think of pruning as something like you did something wrong and now we're going to take that away. Think of it as shaping, molding, so that you can become what you were made for. That's how you have to think about pruning. So sometimes pruning is relatively painless and you feel loved in the process, but more often than not, because God works in the messiness of our life and the difficulty of our life, pruning can feel very, very painful. It's the pruning that happens when a secret sin that you've held in secrecy for the last decade suddenly goes public, and it forces you to come face to face with your addiction. It's the pruning that comes when your spouse sits you down and tells you that they don't love you anymore, and that they've tried and tried and tried, and they're done trying, and they've already filed for divorce. It's the pruning that comes when your last kid launches, and you suddenly are an empty nester, and you look at your spouse, and you wonder who they even are anymore. It's the pruning that comes in the months and years after a doctor tells you that there's a diagnosis that's going to require treatment, surgery, radiation, chemo. God will take those moments, those hard moments, and he will use them to continually shape us and mold us again and again and again. These pruning seasons are really hard. Again, pruning is not punishment. Pruning is love. But if we sit in them long enough, if we do the hard work of allowing God to strip us of all of our insecurities and all of our addictions and all of our idolatries, we will come out on the other end more like Jesus. And I'll say it again because it's worth repeating. Your most fruitful season in life and ministry will always come on the heels of the most painful pruning. So if you are in a season of pruning right now, my pastoral encouragement to you is to buckle up. Because God is getting ready to use you in profound ways if you allow him to. Fourth, abiding is uniquely Trinitarian. It's uniquely Trinitarian. Now, I know that can be a confusing statement, especially if you're new to the Bible. Let me explain it. Abiding and producing fruit is intricately woven into the relationship of the triune God. Here's what I mean. It's the Father, the text says, it's the Father that prunes. It's Jesus that provides. He's the vine, the life that provides. But it's the Spirit that proves. It's the Spirit that proves we are his disciples. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 8 again. We'll put it on the screen. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So how do we bear much fruit? By willpower or self-discipline? By habit stacking? No. We bear much fruit through the Spirit. This is what Galatians 5 is all about. Fruit comes not by trying really hard, but by abiding in Christ and allowing his Spirit to do his work in our life. Think about, just make it really simple. Think about an apple tree. How does an apple tree produce apples? By trying really hard, like Granny Smith. No, that's not how it works. It's quite an image when you think about it. Sorry. It produces apples by just abiding. The branch into the trunk, trunk into the ground, life, and then fruit comes of it. In the same way, how will we produce fruit by the Spirit? By trying really hard, by our own willpower? That might help for a little bit, and there is a time for hard work. But ultimately, if that's all you have, it won't produce lasting fruit. We produce lasting long-term fruit, thus proving to be disciples of Jesus by abiding in the vine of Christ and allowing his Spirit to change us into people of love and joy and peace and patience. That is how we prove we are his disciples. I'll close with this story. Each night, as I tuck Naya, our oldest, into bed, I read her a new chapter from, we have this big book of missionary, Christian missionary biographies. And each night I'll read her a chapter or two, and then we discuss them together. And lately we were reading about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, if you're unfamiliar, was what one author called the greatest missionary since the Apostle Paul. He was a missionary to China, and he created something called China Inland Mission, which exists to this day. His story is fascinating, which I'll get to in just a moment. But he was born in 1832, and his parents, when he was born, prayed that God would raise him up to be a missionary to China. But then throughout his teenage years, he wasn't following Jesus, and they were wondering, like, God, did you not hear our prayers? Then his sister starts praying for him daily to know and follow the Lord. And 1 month to the day that she started praying for him, he became a Christian. He was 17 years old, and he committed his life to be a missionary in China. So he starts learning the language. He studies medicine. He prepares himself for hardships over the next 4 years. So he lives on oatmeal and rice so that he can understand what it's like to live in the field. When he was 21 years old, he set sail for China. Soon after he arrived, he realized that there were some other British missionaries there, and the Chinese weren't listening to them at all. They thought the British people looked funny and sounded funny and dressed funny. And so he did something that at the time was revolutionary. Now it's just normal missionary practice. But at the time, no one was doing this. He learned how to talk like them. He grew out his hair and put it into a braid so that he looked like them. He wore clothes that were in line with the clothes that they wore. And suddenly he saw all this fruit, all this spiritual growth happening, and all other missionaries started to follow his lead in this. Now, sparing a ton of details in his story, it was not an easy journey for Hudson Taylor. It was actually a really difficult journey. He battled poor health and depression his whole life. A few years into their marriage, right after the birth of their daughter, his first wife died tragically, leaving him in the middle of China to raise 4 children alone. He eventually remarried, and they had a few more kids together, but in total, 4 of his 8 children passed away before their 18th birthday. All that to say this, for Hudson Taylor, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, were his life verses. He would constantly come back to them and read them and study them to remind himself that the only thing he really has to focus on, the only thing he needs to focus on to survive in a place that he wasn't prepared for, the only thing he needs to do to raise 4 children alone, the only thing he needs to do to cope with the loss of his first wife, the only thing he needs to do is to abide in Jesus. That's it. That is our only job. These are his words. He says this later in life. He said, the branch of the vine does not worry and toil and rush here to seek for sunshine and there to find rain. No, it rests in union and communion with the vine. And at the right time and in the right way is the right fruit found on it. Let us so abide in the Lord Jesus. brothers and sisters, that is my hope for all of us. Let us so abide in the Lord Jesus. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and the band will come up, and we'll sing and take communion and pray. But as we close, I want to read a prayer over you, and here's why I want to end that way. When you're studying just some like background preacher stuff, when you're studying to preach a text, one of the first things they teach you to do is to go into the text and find the imperatives in the verse. Because if you can find the imperatives, then you find the command in the text, and that command usually shapes your application, right? Does that make sense? Okay, in this text, when you go in and you look at it, there are actually two imperatives. One of them, you want to guess what it is? Abide. Yeah, very good. If you didn't know that, I would have felt like a complete failure right then. It's all over the passage. Abide, abide, abide. But there's another imperative in verse 7, and it's ask. Ask for whatever you want. So I am going to ask for God to help us be a people that abide in his son, Jesus.